invite you to turn to Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5. Those that are already there, you're probably looking at and going, oh, this is about as long as Lamentations. It is. But this is a pretty good chapter. There's a lot in it. Obviously, I can't go through it all unless we're all here for about a week. But there's something in here that I have to take a look at this morning. And before we do that, I should have thought of this before I got out of the house. Okay. So, kids, this is the key. All right. But what's on this key? What's this key? What's this thing like? Huh? It's kitty. So this is cat. Another cat. They're hard to see. Well, like I said, I just thought of this. I should have brought something else. But I want to get something across to us. So this isn't a real kitty. It looks kind of like a kitty. Right? Because if you see it, you go, oh, yeah, it kind of looks like a cat or a kitty. But a kitty. It's just a key cover. But what it does, it represents a kitty. So that when you look at it, your brain goes, oh, I know what that represents. It's a kitty. Well, Scripture, what it has done through Scripture, is, especially in the Old Testament, he's put these kinds of pictures for us of someone. And that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout all of Scripture, he's there. Now, in the New Testament, it's really clear, right? We see him, what he says, and sometimes some of the things that they say, you can see what he's thinking. So it's really clear there, and that's why in Hebrews it says, in the past, in the prophets and other ways, God told us about what we see today, who is the Lord Jesus. So don't forget this, kids. Throughout the Old Testament, there's pictures, there's representations. That's a fancy term for saying facsimiles. You know what a fact it is? Well, that's already old. Okay, so anyway, it's kind of funny because when I was a kid, I thought, oh, that's really cool. And now it's like old. But nevertheless, it's a representation. It's a kind of a copy sometimes of something else. Well, what we're looking at this morning is this. I would like you to see, okay, a representation of Jesus here in a man. Now, in fancy this representation, the facsimile picture, we call it a type. Okay? A type comes from a Greek word meaning it's an imprint of something. So it's a copy or it's a representation, it's a picture of something. And this morning, we'll take a look at the work of a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, what we see in Judges 5, what we saw in Judges 4, and throughout Judges, throughout the whole Old Testament, is the work of Jesus Christ. His work, his suffering, his triumph, and at the same time, we also see us in it. Now, what do you think the part of us? Well, we bring the sin into the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what Jesus does, he brings us redemption, salvation, saving things. Okay. So as we go through this, I want you to think in those terms here that we're looking at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ through a man, because Jesus is the God-man as well. So we're looking at the work of a man. As man, that's going to be a representation or a type of Christ is Joshua. Now, when we take a look, Barak, and what we can get easily distracted with is we can look at Eric. You know what? I've read this before. Well, okay, he's kind of a great champion, but he's kind of mama's boy champion. You know what I mean? He wasn't going to do it unless Deborah was there. And how can that be like Jesus? Well, it's important to understand this about typology as well. A type is not a perfect representation. It's the real thing. It's just a picture or a story about the Lord. Okay. When we look and we see Joshua, we're going to see him, actually what happens to him, and that's going to point us to what happened to the Lord Jesus in work to save us. Okay, so keep that in mind as we take a look at this. When we read through this, I'm going to not read it and then go through it and then read it again because it's pretty long. So like the last time, I read it as the narrative it is. If you like fancy, if you want to know what narrative means, it means story. Okay, so before we get into it, this chapter 5, we call it the Song of Deborah. Because actually it's a song. I don't know if you'd be able to follow the tune, but in the old times, a song was necessarily a tune. Sometimes it'd be a chant. And we would know at the time how to either sing it, chant, or both. But of course, we don't have the songbook anymore to tune for it. But anyway, the song, Deborah, is poetry. And it's a poetic counterpart, fancy term, kids, for, it's another way of saying, what in Judges 4. And in Judges 4, we know this, that Barak went and he beat the Edomites. Except he didn't kill Sisera, who was the head of the Canaanite army, and Yael did it. So we know all this. But now get what Paul Harvey used to talk about, the rest of the story, but it's coming in song. If you don't know who Paul Harvey is, you have to look that up. You're going to have to Google it, okay? So anyway, so what we see here is when God's people experience victory and salvation, then they are called upon to sing a new song. And you find that throughout Scripture, right? It says, sing a new song. Well, what's God saying? Sing your new song of victory that I have given to you. I have given you a victory. Now sing about it. Sing about how great that is to be saved. And so this is what Judges 5 is. And so what it's going to do is it's going to tell us a lot about God's saving work for us. But it's in poetry and song. You're probably thinking, okay, well, you know, fine. But it's not as good as having someone tell me, right? Not necessarily. Sometimes poetry and or song helps us to see and understand something a lot better than someone just telling us. Because it engages our imagination. And it's not like we stuff up, but as this song or poetry is being told, then it could come in our mind. And it fills in things that might take pages and pages that you can say with just a couple of words. So if you knew what happened in the first place, and we know what happened in the first place. So that's what we're looking at here. A song telling us how wonderful God is by Deborah, who... Some will say she was a judge, and rightly so. But at the same time, she was a judge with another judge, Barak. And so as we look at this text this morning, three points, pretty straightforward, even though we're covering a lot. One of them is God fights for us. When we are fighting against sin, we don't have enough ability to do that. God fights for us. And that's good about it all, isn't it? Because we know we're going to lose all the time if we have to fight in our ability, in our strength. But the victories that we get is because God has given that to us. He gives us victory to encourage us, and sometimes he gives us defeat to make us humble. Sometimes we get a little bit fatter in our head than we need to. So God fights for us. And In that fight, then, the battle is the Lord's. You get that? God, it's God's battle. Therefore, victory is ours. And what's really interesting about this all is, it's God's battle. He wins it. But he wants his people to be a part of it. So what he's going to do is he's going to win the battle, and he's going to use us to help do it. He doesn't need us, okay? But he chooses to use us. He chooses to let us participate in the struggle, in that later in heaven, we can participate in the glory, in the joy as well. Pretty cool, huh? That's the kind of God we have. He's not just someone that says, hey, it's got to be, you know, forget about you. No, he's so, as we look at this, the first verses, and Deborah sang, so Barak, son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, among the leaders in Israel, among the volunteers, the fighting volunteers, bless Yahweh. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers. I, to Yahweh, will sing. I will make melody to Yahweh, God of Israel. Yahweh, by going with you from Seir, that's Mount Seir, I march you from the field of Edom. The land has quaked. Also the heaven dripped. The dark clouds out of the water, the hills flowed from the face of Yahweh. This is Sinai from the face of Yahweh, God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Wael, the pathways were deserted, and those walking the pathways went in round ways. Village life ceased in Israel. They ceased in Israel until who arose? Deborah. Who arose? A mother, Israel. You know, as we're looking at these first few verses, we're starting to look at how bad it was for Israel at that time. They're entering into the land, but they're not really trusting the Lord, even though Joshua has brought them in, trying to do them on their own strength, and they're not doing a very good job. So what he does is he brings up judges, people, champions, so that they can fight against their enemies, who happen to be God's enemies. And this is kind of a preview. First, it gives us a preview of how bad things are, and also gives us a preview of what God is going to do to save them. You know, we can see here that the days were bad in verses. In the days of Joshua, this is right before this time, and it's the time of Yael. So they're saying this is our day, and it's bad. The pathways were deserted. It would be like this. The roads you're going to go somewhere are empty, and you're thinking, well, that would be pretty nice. Having an empty way would be great. I wish I had that this morning. But there's a little bit to it than that. It says the pathways were deserted. Those walking the pathways actually went roundabout ways. What do we look at here? It means the life that the people had was they were afraid. Couldn't go straight to the store. They couldn't go straight from one place to another because the main roads were dangerous. If you went on the main road, then someone would jump out and either rob you or kill you or maybe a little bit of both. So way somewhere is you had to find secret ways to get where you needed to go, ways that other people would not likely know so that you could get there safely. It says village life ceased in verse 7. In Israel. Well, what does that mean, village life ceased? Does that mean there were no people? There were people there. But they're living in fear. You can't go from one village to another without worrying, will I get attacked? Will I get robbed and killed? And in the village itself, who's come in here? You know, Yeah, we're in a time where people are worried about, you know, domestic terrorism. What would you like to be in that kind of situation where you're worried about it all the time? Where people from another part come running in with their horses and chariots, and they take everything that's yours. They beat you up. They take your mom and dad, and off they go. And they leave some people there in your town so they can make you do heavy labor. Kind of like we just read in Lamentation. That's what was going on. That's because God let the people have what they wanted. They wanted to worship Canaanite gods. Then when you worship the Canaanite gods, get the Canaanite people too. Now, something to think about. So they were powerless. And so what else do we see? So in verse 8, so then, what does God do? He raises up new leaders because the old leaders that they had weren't doing anything. They might be like certain politicians who say, yeah, I'm going to do this for you. Yeah, I'm going to do that for you. So you elect them. You talk to them and they go, who are you again? You from my district? That's what was going on. Here's the situation. Yahweh chose leaders, verse 8. At that time, there was war at the gates. And yet, not a shield was there. Not a shield if it was seen or a spear among 40,000 in Israel. You're talking about an army that doesn't have weaponry. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, the volunteers, that means fighting volunteers among the people. Bless Yahweh. She's saying, in this situation, God's going to raise up new news because the present leaders aren't doing their job. They're not following the Lord. So he's going to replace them. But the situation is, those that have come now, the new leaders, what do they have? Nothing. They have an army to defend them with. And you know, in the translator, it says, Yahweh chose new, and it's implied leaders. And at that time, and the word, many of your translations say war at the gates. You know, that word itself, that's just pretty much a context, because a similar word you could use for war. It could very well be that there was famine at the gate. They were just eating bits of barley. That kind of idea. So, more of the bad situation. There's no one to protect us, and we're starving. And so Deborah says, my heart goes out to the commanders. Why? Why does it go out to the commanders? The commanders are going to lead a weaponless army. Talk about a losing battle there. And then what Deborah does through the Holy Spirit is she castigates, she scolds the leaders. Verse 10. Riders of the finest white donkey, those dwelling on measures of carpet, those walking on the road. And they're going like, how could they walk on the road and not the villagers? Because they had protection. They paid for protection. But what we're saying to them, think, meditate. All you bad leaders, think about what's going on. And then she talks about what's about to happen, or what has had what happened. From the mount of those dividing the spoil between the drawing place of water, there they recount the righteousness of Yahweh, the righteousness of his villages, Israel. When we talk about God's righteousness, one of the things we're talking about is God's fulfillment of the promises he gives. I will do this for you, he says. And then he does it. That's right. And that's expected of us as well. Right? Our righteousness is in Christ's salvation. But there's also an aspect of righteousness in fulfilling what we're supposed to do. You know, we just read the Ten Commandments. Our righteousness would be to obey it. Now, to obey it doesn't save us. But what it does is it shows us who we are. Are we following the Lord? And so the righteousness of God is to fulfill what he promised. And what he's doing there is he's saying, yes, I will rescue them. That's right for me to do, because I promised that to my people, to be good to them. Then what we see is, what's the response of God's people? You know, we are called to follow after the Lord, aren't we? We're called to love him. So the Ten Commandments is to love him with everything we are. That's what he's calling here. He's saying to these people, through Deborah, let's go and fight our enemies. They're my enemies. And because you're my people, they're your enemies. Let's fight them. Let's destroy them. So God calls his people to arms. Verse 12, rouse yourself, kids. Rouse yourself means get up. Fancy way of saying it. Could have said get up, but it doesn't sound as cool. And this is just poetry, don't it? Rouse yourself, Deborah. Rouse yourself, speak. Sing. Arise, Barak. Take captive your captives, son of Abinoam. I'm going to stop here for a second. Take captive your captives. Have we heard something like that before? I had to look that up because it sounds familiar, and then I had to look it up. That's in Ephesians 4. When the Apostle Paul tells about the victory that the Lord Jesus has done. And as he said, he has led captivity captive and given gifts to men. So you can see already what Barak has done is kind of pointing to what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And so in that way, in just this little instance, Barak is showing us a type of the work that Jesus does. He fights and defeats our foes. And then he strings them along and parades them and says, look, my people, I've defeated your enemy. And that's kind of going on here. Take captive your captives, son of Abinoam. And by the way, as you recall, remember what Abinoam means, right? My father is my pleasure. Whose father? Our heavenly father. He is our pleasure. He is our reward. And so then, at God's call, God who is leading us to battle, God who wins our battles for us, but uses us to do it. Verse 33, at that time a remnant had come down to the majestic ones, and that would be the leader. A people Yahweh has come down to, the mighty ones, they have come down. And in the few verses, it's a roll call. Who has heard God's call to come and fight God's enemies, who are also our enemies? Who are they? From me, Ephraim, there is an Amalek. What that means is their location is Amalek's location. They're still fighting. And after you, Benjamin, with your people, they come down too to fight. From me, Machir, commanders have come down. And from Zebulon, drawings and the raw authority. In other words, you're drawing people who bring authority to the battle. Basically, it's another way of talking about military commanders. Verse 15. And my captain in Issachar have come down with Deborah. And as is Issachar, so Barak. In the valley, he has been soft to foot among divisions of Reuben, great decrees of the heart. So now what's this showing? Before the battle against Sisera, before they all went up to Mount Tabor, did a roll call. He said, Israel, come down. So now who did and who didn't come down? And now he's going to Reuben. Remember where Reuben is. He's on the other side. And here's what Wooden said to the call to arms, fight for God's people, to fight for God. In the valley, he has been sent on foot among the divisions of Reuben, and there's degrees of the heart. In other words, he's reminding Reuben, we're in covenant with God and amongst ourselves. We're the people of God here. And I need an army of God. I need your men. And this is the idea of great decrees of the heart. Decrees of the heart are God's decrees saying, support your people. Support your brother who's in need. And in verse 16, why have you dwelt among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling calls of sheep flocks? What do you see Reuben's response? Hey, I'm busy. I'm busy. 10 sheep here. We got to take care of the sheep. We can't leave the sheep for you. To the visions of Reuben, great reachings of the heart. God's calling them, hey, I'm calling you to support your brother. And all you're caring for yourself. And there's more. Gilead has settled down in the region of Jordan. They're saying, hey, raise crops here. Be busy. It might be almost harvest season. It could be harvest season. You don't want our crops to rot, do you? Sorry, we're busy. And Dan, why sojourn among ships? You know, Dan is up in the north. He's near the coast. He gets called. His people will get called and says, come down and help us. Hey, we're shipping off. Got to go catch some fish. We're busy too. But God bless you. Asher had dwelt towards the sea, and among its harbors he settled down. So Asher's, he's a beach guy. Can't be bothered. You know, got a volleyball tournament coming up. It's a big deal. It's now. Big money. So we go back. Zebulun, that the people scorned its own soul even to death. Zebulun came down and they said, we're going to risk it for you. Enough also. Upon the heights of the field. That picture in the you're willing to fight on a flat field against an enemy that's got iron chariots. So what God's showing here is a picture of his church, and with it there's division. Those that love God and are going to fight his enemies, and those that love themselves and are just going to rest at ease. And if they're asked to help, they go, I'm busy. Can't you see I'm busy? I've got things to do. You know, there's something like that in Revelation, isn't it? The seven churches. You can see that kind of picture as well. Things change. Okay. So, Yahweh fights for us. And you can see that in the two verses. Among the leaders in Israel, among the volunteering people, bless Yahweh. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers. I, to Yahweh, I will sing. I will make melody to Yahweh, God of Israel. They're already talking about victory. Deborah's already talking about victory. Now, of course, this song is after victory, but she could just as well have sung it before. Why? Because she knows who her God is. She knows what he's promised. And that he will deliver. So Yahweh fights for us. And therefore the battle belongs to God. The battle is the Lord's. A little aside here. So remember, the Israelites are on Mount Tabor. And they're in this valley. And really this valley is the valley of Jezreel. It's the largest valley. It goes all the way to the ocean. Some 40 miles. And it's flat mostly. Got some hills. And you got that little mound, Tabor. And along the southern part of that valley, okay, these little outcroppings, these ridges, there's towns. One of those towns in there, in this valley of Jezreel, one of these towns is Megiddo. And you're going like, Megiddo sounds kind of familiar. Well, you know, because the ridge behind it, you could call the ridge behind it, or that peak behind it, the mountain of Megiddo. In Hebrew, mountain is mountain or hill is Har. They say it, they would say it's Har Megiddo. And if you transliterate that into Greek, you're not going to say the H in it. You're going to say Armageddon. This is the Valley of Armageddon. What's this telling us? This Valley of Armageddon is a picture of anywhere else. Come on, folks, you know. Revelation. And in that situation, what's going on there? God is bringing all those that hate him and battle against him. And then what does he do? He wipes them out. So you can see this is a picture of God's victory for his saints. Way back when. You can already see he's going to do that for us. And so we see this battle. Verse 19. Kings came and they waged war. Then the kings of Canaan waged war in Taanach. Upon the waters of Megiddo. Waters of Megiddo. Wait a minute. Didn't you just say it's a plain? It's a valley? And that Megiddo is this town up against this ridge, these hills? This just gives a hint, then, of how God is going to fight and destroy Sisera's iron chariots. From heaven, upon the waters of Megiddo, they took no plunder. So that means the kings came to win, and they didn't. From heaven, they waged war. The battle is in heaven. You know, the ancients understood this, that when they went to battle, the first thing that really going on was their gods fought. And the God that won meant that people won on the ground. And you're thinking, well, that's interesting. But you see, most peoples back then actually still had a pretty good grasp of reality. True reality. Because you see, there's battle going on. There was a battle between God and the non-God. People's imaginations. And who do you think is going to win? From heaven they waged war, the stars from their courses waged war. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, the torrent of ancient times, the torrent of Kishon. Kishon was this little river in that valley. And during heavy rain time in the fall, it would flood over. Kind of like Ohio and Kansas. So are you starting to see what happened? You get this imagery of torrents flowing down. How's God going to defeat Sisera with his iron chariots on a flat field? How do you think he's going to do that? Well, tread my soul in might. That's a foot soldier talking. Then they struck down the hooves of the horses from dashing the mighty ones. So here's the battle. The Israelites come flowing down from the mountain. And it's a picture of God flowing down his might. It rained. Big time. God brought the rain so that those chariots were neutralized. And the river overflowed its banks. And so now, it's a charioteer to do. Drown. Get off and fight. And he's not as good a fighter as the foot soldiers. He's got all that equipment, too. It's a hard fight when you're in water, when you're wearing a lot of stuff. And so, that's what happened. And the Israelites, even though they're not as well equipped, even though outnumbered, God fought for them. Tactical advantage of letting out enemy's field so the Israelites could come and take them out. God brought the victory, brought the rain. So victory is God's. Victory is God's people. And now God's going to start talking about after the victory. Cursed Meroz. And I looked that up and it said a location in northern Palestine, so that didn't help me much. But Meroz, as you look at it here, must be talking about either a people or a group. Curse Meroz, the angel of Hawass said. That's God cursing people. Curse to curse her dwellings, for they did not come to help Yahweh, to help Yahweh against the mighty ones. Who do you think Meroz is referring to? All those who said, I'm busy. I can't do this. Just like Jesus said, come to my supper. And what do they say? Well, you know, I just bought a field. Got to look it over. Hey, I just got married. You know, we're going to have a big shindig. Can't make it. I'm more interested than you, God, is what they're saying. And says, curse are you. But God fights for us. The battle is the Lord's. The battle includes us. He provided the way of victory, but the foot soldiers had to go out there and kill their enemy. It was left of them that hadn't drowned. And so after the victory, then, comes a celebration, the time of blessing. And so God blesses the outcast who actually won the victory. Verse 24, blessed of women, Yael, wife of Heber, the Kenite, of women in the tent, blessed. Water he asked for milk, or water he asked for, milk she gave. In a majestic bowl she brought curds. She set her hand to the peg, and her right hand to the hammer. And she smote Sisera, he shattered his head. And she struck and passed through his temple. Between her feet he bowed down, he fell. He laid down. Between her feet he bowed down, he fell. Where he bowed down, there he laid, being slain. Remember, the army beat the army, but Yael beat the commander. And so now God is blessing her for doing that. And when you read various commentaries, people are going to say, how can God do that when she murdered this guy? But this is a war situation. She's used stealth to take an enemy that she is powerless against. And so God blesses her willingness to forsake her own people and to join him. And God will be done. He's called us to forsake our own people, our backgrounds, the way we were, and to embrace him and to follow after him, to fight his and our enemies. And then God curses enemies. And this is an interesting picture. Look how God is seeing his enemies. The window, she leaned out and cried shrilly. Sisera's mother, through the window, says, why is his chariot taking so long? Why don't I hear the horses' beats by now? The wise women, her princesses, answered her. She also repeated their words to herself. Are they not finding and dividing plunder? A womb, two wombs to each mighty warrior. Plunder of dyed things to Sisera. Plunder of various dyed things. A dyed thing of two colors to the necks of the plunderer. You see this kind of people? The mother of Sisera is saying, well, why is it in here? What's taking so long? You should have come back by now. And what are they saying to console themselves? Well, you know, boys will be boys. You know, when they go there, they don't just kill the men. They take the women. And that's how they're consoling me. Oh, well, he's there because you know what he does with the gals. That's a horrible picture. And yet, this is the kind of people that they are. They're consoling themselves with saying, well, you know, we know what he's doing, and it's okay. Somebody comes back. And God cursing them. He's cursing them by letting them see they failed. She'll never see her son again. With all the evil he intended and she put up with. And so it says, this way may all your enemies perish, Yahuwah. May they perish just longing for something they'll never have. Because what they're longing for is so wicked. But those who love you to come out like the sun in its might. And then the land had rest for 40 years. You know, there's a lot going on here. I certainly didn't have time to cover it all. But you can see the flow here. The God saves people. He rescues his people. And at the same time, he's not averse to using secondary causes, secondary means. But our salvation comes through only one means, and that's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one last thing I'd like us to look at. You know, in Judges chapter 4, or way when, last couple of weeks ago, verse 9, there's a part in it about Barak, when Deborah says, I want you to go and lead the army. And he says, I'm not going to go unless you go with me. And what does she say? It will not be beauty upon the way which you walk. That's what I call a wooden translation of the Hebrew. Now, she's basically saying, look, you're not going to get my glory out of this because a woman is going to take that prize. But notice how it's being said. For it will not be beauty. It's the Hebrew word. Could be beauty, could be glory. But there's a word for glory. But not this one. For it will not be beauty upon the way which you walk. Barak, you're going to walk to victory. But it will not be a beautiful way. It will not be as glorious a way as you want it. And Barak also gives us a picture of the way the Lord Jesus did his work. On his victory, it was not beauty. It was not glory. It was suffering. So here then, we get a glimpse of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. He's gone, and he suffered for us. Barak is a type of Christ in this way. Not completely, but in this way. He brought victory to God's people, but he suffered loss to do it. And just for I remember, what did he lose? He lost his bride. He didn't get to Sisera. As little boys, he let the world do it. Although, this girl did a good job. Barak lost pride. That's all he lost. The Lord Jesus, well, we know what happened to him. He received God's curse, didn't he? He received God's curse to give us victory. And you know, the rest of verse 9 of chapter 4, it says, by the hand of a woman, Yahuwah will sell Sisera. So the whole thing is, for it will not be beauty upon the way which you walk. For by the hand of a woman, Hua will sell Sisera. This woman will give victory. She will kill the commander. Yael, that's who she is, little mountain goat of a girl. Yael used to crush Sisera, because she did. We just read it. It's truly blessed of all women, because that's what they're saying. You are blessed. And then that's what really is interesting in verse 24. You might want to look at that later this afternoon. Blessed of women, Yael, wife of Heber the Kenite, of women in the tent, blessed. Blessed of all women, Yael, of women, blessed. It's pointing right to her. In this long. So she's blessed of the women in a tent. But the truly blessed woman was the Virgin Mary. He used her to bring his salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. And he has just crushed the serpent's head. You can see that picture, can't you? Just as Yael crushed Sisera's head. She was the instrument God had used. But that's just a small picture. Because the real picture of God is to crush the serpent's head. Is the one who has come from a woman. And she is truly blessed. And you know, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible in this portion, in Judges chapter 4, blessed of the women, blessed, is just like in Luke, when we're talking about Mary, and her cousin says, blessed of women are you. Again, pointing to the work that Christ will do. So people of God, the Song of Deborah illuminates God's work, his work of salvation to us. And the main cause of deliverance is through a foreigner, a meek and mild foreigner, an outcast. And her work shadows a greater work of a great outcast, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not received by his own, was he? He made the world, and the world rejected him. And yet, he has brought deliverance to all kinds of people in the world. So as Yael participated in fighting God's enemies, and therefore participated in God's victory, God calls us, his church, you and me, to participate in fighting his and our enemies, the world, the flesh, and as Peter reminds us, so that also that the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If your desire is to make Jesus known, make him glorious, then your act of love to him are your way of joining in the fight. And it doesn't have to be grand. Every small thing, it's important in his kingdom. A cup of cold water in his name. And don't forget, God remembers those who are against him. Those who didn't join in the battle, that actually didn't trust, that actually didn't love. And if there's anybody in here this morning that fits, you have this opportunity while you still draw breath to turn to the Lord, to trust in him and him only, and to join in the battle with us.